Yes. Well, hello again, church. It's always the same. You never respond when I say hello. We always do this twice. We'll do it again. Howdy. G'day. Where are you, Brother Terry? G'day. How you gone? Good on you. All right. Get all that out of the way. Thank you for letting me be a part of your service again. Thank you for giving the pulpit over. I never take that lightly. I want to say a couple things in light of what you just said about our time here. You know, we were strengthened in faith because of you. There was a long list of lessons that we learned. One of them is that God's grace almost exclusively comes through His people. Now, there's other places, but we found that the grace of God came through God's people. You guys ministered that to us, and we're thankful for it. And, you know, it just worked out this way that we get to go today and have Mother's Day at Shiloh's grave, which is a great blessing for us. We're glad to be able to do that. So we're thankful God worked it out this way. But thank you, church, for the time you ministered to us. Thank you again also for allowing us to stay in the facilities here while we're here. And it's always a blessing to be with you. I also wanted to say on a side note, I'm not shaking any hands, and I've been sick, and I don't want to pass it along, so don't be offended by that. I'll love you from a distance for now. But I wanted to say that up front, because I don't want you walking away thinking I'm unfriendly. I'd like to go to the book of Galatians, chapter number 5. Galatians, chapter number 5. Again, just thank you for this opportunity. And I would like to say this morning, before we get started, that I have not prepared a Mother's Day message it's just not designed to be a Mother's Day message. I hope that won't disappoint you, but the truth of the message today can most certainly be applied for mothers and fathers and children and pastors. And I hope that you'll receive it that way. And I'll try to say a few things along the way that will help to illustrate some things. Galatians chapter number 5. And I want to start in verse number 16. And the Bible here says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And this list is an awful list. "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings." You may not understand what the definition of all those words are, but you can just by looking at them tell that's not a nice list. It's not good. And it's not the kind of person or people that you'd want to live around if you had a choice. You certainly wouldn't want to be that kind of person. And he finishes that in verse number 21 and says, "And such like," it's not exhaustive, "of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit," there's a lot of contrasting throughout Galatians, and in particular in this chapter. You notice the contrast. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Notice there is no "and such like," because the fruit of the Spirit is going to manifest itself in one of those nine aspects. That's how God's going to manifest the fruit. So it's not an endless thing that we need to work out. God told us this is how it's going to show up. When the Holy Spirit's revealing Himself through His fruit, that's how it's going to be revealed. And he says, "Against such there is no law." There is nothing written in the Old Testament or otherwise that is contrary to those nine aspects of that singular fruit called the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, everything listed there is pleasing to God. Everything that we just read in verses 22 and 23 is exactly what God would like to see in our life. And there is nothing there that if it's manifest that God's going to be disappointed with you and I. And he goes on and he says in verse number 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Well, Father, once again we pray as we have a few times already this morning, and we ask for your blessing, your grace, and your mercy on us. I know that this morning it is impossible for each person to be sitting here without something pressing on their heart. Whatever the care of this world may be, what I'd ask is that you would allow us right now to be able to set it aside. Help us to set our affections on things that are above. Help us to have a clear understanding of the Word of God. Help me to minister well the Word of God. And then I pray, Lord, where I'm deficient in something said, that you'll let your Holy Spirit take the Bible and use it in the life of your people, of each individual. Lord, today our goal is to be pleasing to you. That's why you created us. And I pray that as we not only hear and receive the Word of God, but that it will become then a part of who we are, and that that would please you, and that when we leave here, that it won't be taken out of our hearts by the cares of this world or by concern over things that really are temporal in nature, or by the devil who would like to distract us from things that just don't matter. Father, what I know this morning is that these things that we've read about are your desire in our life, and because of that, then I pray on behalf of those that are here that you'll help it to be true in us, so that you can be pleased, you can be glorified, and then God, we will have fulfilled our purpose. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two, if you'll let me do a quick Bible study about the book of Galatians to help lay the groundwork here, there are two recurring topics that work through the entire book of Galatians. One of them is that salvation is a work of God through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is clearly taught, that salvation cannot come by works. Now, because I don't know everyone today, I want to just take the time to explain that briefly. That is that becoming a church member or becoming a Baptist or becoming a good person or turning over a new leaf or trying to do better, none of that had anything to do with anyone being saved, and it never did. When God gave the Old Testament law, it was never intended to save the soul. It was intended to show people that they needed a Savior. And part of the problem in the book of Galatians is that they wanted to bring that law into New Testament Christianity as though it would have a part. But the point is this, is that God teaches us in the book of Galatians that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's termed in different ways throughout the book, but salvation is a work of God through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that spotted throughout the book. The word faith is used in some form or another 23 times in this book. And this faith is contrasted with salvation with any amount of works, any amount. And it's starkly contrasted. They cannot work and cohabit with one another. The second recurring topic throughout the book of Galatians is actually the most prominent in the book. And that is that sanctification, or the cleansing of the believer, sanctification is a work of God through the Spirit. Now, it's still an act of faith. The reason it's an act of faith is because this has to be done by believing what God said. When we believe what God said, then we yield ourselves to the work of the Spirit of God, and we yield ourselves to the truth of the Bible, and in doing that, He is then able to cleanse us and to make us become more and more through time like the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the goal. He wants us to be like Christ. So sanctification through the Spirit. Now I want you to look, if you would, back at Galatians chapter number 1. And I would like for you to see with me that This is really the main purpose of this book being written. Now, I don't want to gloss over the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, and I don't want to just pass over that as though it's unimportant. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, you need to settle that first and foremost. Because if you try to jump over that and get into the second portion of what I'm going to mainly spend my time on, you'll have skipped the foundation and you won't be able to apply the second part. You need to know Christ as your Savior. And of course, a church like this, that's what we're here for, is we want to help you with that. We want to show you from the Bible, what does it mean to be saved? We want to answer your questions, and we're happy to do that. As the service comes to a conclusion, you'll have an opportunity to do that. Don't skip over the top of salvation. But I want to talk primarily to believers today as we look at this idea of sanctification and what this book is about. In Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 4, it's referring to Jesus Christ, if you look up there in verse number 3. And he says in verse number 4, who gave himself for our sins, that's the salvation, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So what is the purpose as he's laying out why he's writing this book? It's to deliver us from this present evil world. Salvation doesn't save us and then take us to heaven and it's all finished. Salvation saves us, gives us the indwelling Spirit of God, gives us a direction in our life, but then he leaves us here in this earth, on this earth, so that we can live a life that's pleasing to him. And that's the thing that we struggle with, that we wrestle with, that we some people just throw their hands up and give up on, is a life that is sanctified, a life that's pleasing to God, because it seems too hard. But he said that he saved us, and in this life, the purpose of saving us, please hear what I said, in this life, the purpose of saving us is to deliver us from this present evil world. All right, to put it in context, God didn't save you and I that are saved so that we could just go to heaven but continue to live the life that we had prior to salvation. That's contrary to the purpose of salvation. Now, do some do that? They do. And they miss out on the great reward both in this life and that to come. This life, the reward is a life that you know is pleasing to God. There's peace and there's joy associated with it. But in the life to come, there's crowns and there's rejoicing in heaven and there's an opportunity then to be blessed by God in eternity through that. You miss out on that. But God's purpose in saving you today was not just to deliver you from hell. It was to leave you here so that you could be delivered from this present evil world. And that is the most prominent topic of this book. If you look through this, in chapter number 1, and of course, you understand, there's so many topics in any book of the Bible that we study. You could say, well, I think that this talks more about this thing or that thing. But let's just, you know, casually look at this together. In chapter number 1, what is established is there is only one gospel. There's not a gospel for this group and a gospel for this group and a gospel for this group and then one for this one. There is the gospel. And he talks about that in verse number 6 of chapter number 1. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That was the Apostle Paul, as a Jewish man who received the gospel, saying, hey, the gospel that I received, that's the gospel I'm preaching to you. And that's the gospel that saves, of 1 Corinthians 15 we heard in the Sunday school lesson. Chapter 2 establishes that justification through Christ is without the works of the law. They cannot be mixed. Look at chapter 2, verse number 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, but before I read any further, I'm at that age now where sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't work, all right? It just depends on where I'm holding my head at that moment. I apologize. I'm going to start over on verse number 16. I am so sorry. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Look at verse number 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. My point again is that justification is established in chapter number 2, that it is independent of the works of the law. Every work of the law. Chapter number 3 establishes that sanctification is also independent of works. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says just very directly to them, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" That is, if we start the Christian life by faith in Christ and receiving that Spirit, if that's where it starts, then what makes us think that stepping back over into a fleshly work would then make us to be sanctified? He's saying that you're foolish to think this way. You have to continue in what you started. So again, he's putting emphasis on the Spirit of God. Chapter 4. He establishes in this chapter the position that's occupied by believers, which once again is independent of works. Look at chapter 4, verse number 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He's establishing that we are sons and heirs. Okay? Look at verse number 28 of chapter number 4. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. All right? So restating the same truth, but just saying it so that everyone gets a hold of it. It's a way of illustrating it a few times through the chapter. We're sons, we're heirs, we're children of promise. Look at verse number 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That is, we're not children of the flesh. We're children of the Spirit. We're not children of Hagar, by illustration. We are children of Sarah. And so he's going through there to establish, this is what your position is. Now, you say, why are we doing this? Because every time he's contrasting faith and works, or the works of the law and the works of flesh with the sanctification of the Spirit, he's trying to get us to understand something, that it's one or the other, cannot be both. And he's establishing that the flesh is never going to produce what you and I want that's pleasing to God. It can't. It's impossible for it. And he's trying to draw them away from this idea that Christ is great, Christ saved us, Christ presents so much, but there's a little bit of help needed from me. That's simply not true. There's nothing about the Christian life that needs my help. All right? So then we get to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is the apex of this book. He's brought all of these points, all of the thoughts, all of the arguments. He's brought them all to chapter number 5. And here in this chapter, he's establishing that the one and only way to live a life that's pleasing to God is by walking in the Spirit. We can establish rules. We can establish standards. We can establish creeds. All of them will fall short of pleasing God. He never intended for the Christian life to be lived that way, where we could go through ticking boxes and saying, as long as I've ticked more boxes than you, I'm more spiritual than you are. Or as long as I tick all the boxes, then God has to receive me because I did everything that was required. The Christian life, and you know this, is a life of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not a life of rules and regulations. He already illustrated that through the Old Testament, not just with the Jews, but primarily through them, establishing that you can have all the rules and regulations of every area of life, and what it's going to do is bring you to a place where you're empty and you're without hope and without God in the world. You're not going to please God through ticking boxes. Now, if we can get that, not just the words of that getting through into our minds and our hearts, but the reality of what God's saying there, it will help you and I both to understand that this Christian walk is a relationship. There's a gentleness to it. There's a love to it. There's a peace to it. There's all these things that we read about in chapter number 5 there. All of that, it's a relationship with God. There's an intimacy to it. And the labor that wears so many out will fade away, because you don't labor to love your children. If you're a normal person, you're not laboring to love them. You love them because it's a natural affection. It's what you do. You're not laboring to love your spouse and to minister and to try to care for your spouse. It's what you do because that's naturally what comes in a relationship with somebody that you care about. And for you and I, it won't be that we're laboring to please God, that we're trying so hard to make sure that He's not going to be angry with me today. That'll fade away. It will be, I just do what I do because that's the work of the Spirit of God in me. And God is always going to make that relationship sweet. And it won't wear me out. And it won't make me feel frustrated and aggravated. It'll just be my love for Him because He loved me. Isn't that much better than trying to push your way through it? So the only way to please God is through the Spirit, and that's what we read in verses 16 through 18. You notice again there in verse 16, "This I say then." I'm wrapping these things up, and this is what I've brought you to, is the point of his letter. Walk in the Spirit. Now, if we're not careful, we'll try to make things more complicated than they need to be. And walking in the Spirit is not as mystical as it may sound. It might be a mystery to some degree, but it is not mystical. And my understanding of walking in the Spirit is just simply that each step that I take is led by the Spirit of God. If I'm walking down the footpath or walking in the street, each step I take is in the footpath or in the street. And I want every step, and I know you do too, you want the steps that you take in life to be in the Spirit. As mothers, what you want is, as you raise your children, you want the decisions that you make for your children to be led by the Spirit of God. When it comes time to discipline, mothers, fathers, both, when it comes time to discipline, you don't want to do it because you're just angry and you're pouring out your wrath upon them because you're stronger than them. But rather what you want is you want that discipline to be Spirit-led so that it produces the right fruit, the right outcome. When we're in the workplace and we're up against things that are banging heads with us, it's contrary to us, it's wearing us down, what we want is to make a decision that's led by the Spirit of God so that we don't restrict Him from being able to work the situation out. And you and I both know if you do it in the flesh, you just aggravate the situation further and make it worse. What does God want? He says, just walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Do it in your relationships, between your wife and your husband, between you and your children, between you and your pastor, between you and other members of the church. It's about making decisions, and that step that I took, I know God led that. And that's as simply as I know how to explain walking in the Spirit. Take each step by His leadership. And he says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, And notice again, as he brings the contrast back in verse 16, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those two things are, they're not the same, and they can never be the same. So when we look at verses 19 through 21, we see these works of the flesh. And again, it's not an exhaustive list, as he says in the such like, but we read enough there to know that it's just not good. I mean, I don't expect you to raise your hand today, but just, you know, answer this in your own heart. How many of you want to live with somebody who is filled with adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, revelings? You want to live with someone like that? Of course, we don't want to, because we see that there's, with every one of those things, they're destructive. They tear relationships down. They tear families down. They tear everything down. It's destructive. In fact, in the same book, chapter 6 and verse number 8, he says it's corruption. And that's all the flesh will ever give you and I, is corruption. Look at verse number 8 of chapter 6. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Shall is a definitive term. That's what's going to happen. It's not a possibility. It's an assurance. I don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. How am I going to do that? By my willpower? No, that's the problem. My willpower doesn't have the strength to overcome the flesh. One of the words in the list of the fruit of the Spirit there is that we're to have temperance. And many Bibles translate that wrongly to be self-control. Self-control is the problem. The whole purpose of the passage is to stop having control over self. He wants spirit control of our life. So I'm not going to be able to set up enough boundaries. I'm not going to be able to establish enough rules in my life to overcome the lust of the flesh. It's always going to find a way. You ever know anybody like that? They always know the way around the gate. It doesn't matter how many fences you establish. The book of 1 Thessalonians talks about those people, and it says they're unruly. And that word unruly by picture is defined as someone who's prone to push through or jump over fences. They're unruly. That's my flesh. And that's yours. So how am I going to overcome the lust of the flesh? One way only. Walk in the Spirit. He said they're contrary to one or the other. Now the fruit of the Spirit, these are all aspects. It's one singular fruit. And as you know, fruit may develop a little bit at a time, starting internally, and then it develops to the outward. And I believe that that holds true here in this. But it is all developing simultaneously. In other words, let me explain what I mean. In verse number 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And as I look at these nine aspects of this fruit, you have three that are inward, love, joy, and peace. You have three that are outward, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And three that are primarily upward, faith, meekness, and temperance. Their relationship with the Lord. But do you know that it's going to be really difficult to show long-suffering and goodness and gentleness if I don't have love, joy, and peace? So while they may be developing simultaneously, God is establishing them one after the other. You need to start with love, the love of God, and we can't go through all that. But the fruit of the Spirit here is in every aspect but one, is described in the Bible as of God. There's the love of God, the joy of the Lord. There is the peace of God, and so forth. Every one of them is an attribute describing particularly an attribute of God except one, and that's temperance. The reason is because God doesn't need to be tempered. He's already perfectly controlled. Do you understand? But the life of Jesus Christ, and this, please don't miss this now, I'm segueing into what I want you to take away today. The life of Jesus Christ manifested temperance. He was always under control of the Spirit of God. Always. Now don't take that away that he doesn't, that Pastor Kevin doesn't believe that Jesus was God. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. But he was just as much man as you and I are. And he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I read that and I say, how is that possible? And the Bible tells us, and we'll look at it, it's because of the Spirit of God. Notice some things. I want you to, if you would, look at John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1 and verse number 29. The Bible says here, John chapter 1 verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. When Jesus Christ is introduced into the ministry, and please don't separate out his younger life, but God is making it very plain here. When Jesus is introduced in his ministry, there's an emphasis being placed on him, on this passage, that the Spirit of God came to dwell on him and remain on him. It wasn't just a symbol, there was a purpose behind it. For one, it helped John to recognize this is God's Son. But I want you to see how this then manifests itself through his life. I need you to grab two places. Isaiah chapter number 61. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Luke chapter number 4 and Isaiah chapter number 61. Now this book of Isaiah was written 700 years approximately before the birth of Jesus Christ. So this isn't something that saw Christ and then retrospectively looked back and wrote this. This was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says in chapter number 61 of Isaiah, it says in verse number 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's very important. He says, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Whoever this is speaking to, or about, pardon me, it's speaking in this sense, God's Spirit is on me, and it has a purpose to serve, and that first purpose is the anointing to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now keep your finger there and look at Luke chapter number 4. We read there this prophecy of this one that's coming, and he said that the Spirit of God was dwelling on him. And when we get to Luke chapter number 4, Jesus Christ has done some things. First, he's been baptized and the Spirit of God came to dwell upon him. And then the Bible tells us that in chapter 4, verse number 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan, You understand now? The Spirit of God is accompanying him. He's in him. He's on him. He's remaining with him. And he leaves Jordan and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit of God takes him out into that wilderness place. And in that wilderness place, he is tempted of the devil in all points like as we are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when that all finishes, the Bible tells us that he comes back also in the power of the Spirit of God. Look at, if you would, verse number 19. Excuse me, not verse number 19, pardon me. Look at verse number 12. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned. Verse 14 is what I wanted. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. He's baptized and the Spirit comes and dwells on him. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness. The Spirit leads him out of the wilderness. He walks into a temple, into a synagogue not many days later, and the Bible says in verse number 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It was no accident. In fact, it was by design. He didn't get to choose the passage that he read that day. It was already established what would be read for that day. He was simply asked to read what was going to be read. And by God's providence, he comes in and he reads that very passage from Isaiah chapter number 61. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Look here again at verse 18. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Now there's some dispensational things happening there, but here's what I want you to see. That everything Christ is doing is by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. If we study that further, we see that in Acts chapter number 10, that the miracle working power of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse number 38, was done by the power of the Holy Ghost. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, this is illustrated as devils are cast out by Christ through the Spirit of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Jesus Christ, in his humanity, came to this earth to experience the same thing that every one of us experiences. He had the same problems come into his life. He had the same contrary people who confronted him. He had the same trouble with people that he loved denying him and turning on him. Every problem that you and I can imagine, Jesus Christ faced that, and yet he remained without sin. How did he do that? By the power of the Spirit of God. And so the Bible tells us this, walk in the Spirit. Why is the command so urgent in Galatians chapter number 5? Why does he say it twice within just a few verses? Walk in the Spirit. Because he doesn't want us to fulfill the lust of the flesh. He wants us to be mothers and fathers and children and Christians and church members and pastors and teachers. He wants us to be people that are led by the Spirit of God, that each step, every decision, every response to something that comes our way is filled with the Spirit of God. And when we do that, we please him. And we get away from that thing, the flesh that's trying to destroy our lives, and we distance ourselves time and time and time again, and it has less and less and less power over us, and the Spirit of God has more and more and more power over us, and there is more joy to be had, there is more peace to be had, there is more usability to be had as the Lord takes more and more control over us, but it is required that we yield to Him. He says, and go back to Galatians chapter number 5, watch how He's almost pleading with them. Galatians chapter number 5, because he knows there's a decision to be made. Praise the Lord, we're not Calvinists. God doesn't come and twist your arm and make you do what you need to do against your will. God gives you an opportunity to choose. And so he says in Galatians 5 and again, verse number 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Look at verse number 25. "If we live in the Spirit," that's a statement to remind you, you're saved. You know Christ is your Savior. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." He is nearly pleading with them. Stop the strife. Stop the debate. Stop the attempts to fulfill the will of God and the power of your flesh. Stop living your life as though the Spirit of God could only get you part way and you need the rest of it. Stop it all. Walk in the Spirit, and you absolutely will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we study the Bible tells us our flesh needs to be mortified. Our flesh needs to be crucified. Our flesh needs to be abstained from. It needs to be made no provisions for. But when we talk about the Spirit of God, there everything said is just give Him more and more and more control. Now, you know what I know that you want today? I believe most everybody wants today. Is you want to live a life that pleases God. And you want the fruit that comes as a result of that. Then God's admonition to you is walk in the Spirit. Well, I want to be like Jesus Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Even the Son of God Himself gave Himself over to the power of the Spirit of God so that when we looked at His life, we could say, "Who knew no sin?" Because He let the power of the Spirit of God guide Him. Do you know you have a fleshly nature? It dwells in. You don't have to teach it anything. You don't have to teach it to lie. We teach our kids not to lie. You don't have to teach it to steal. We teach kids not to steal and so forth. You don't have to teach it anything. It does what it does naturally. And it lives inside of you, and if it goes unchecked, it will do whatever it does. But the good news is when you're born again, the Spirit of God also lives inside. And you don't have to teach Him to do anything either. He does what He does. He produces fruit. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what He does. And He's inside of us until the day we go home to heaven. So in the same way that we can yield ourselves to the flesh and produce the works of the flesh, we also can yield ourselves to the Spirit. And He'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. And the question is, which one do you want to yield to? If I ask you that right now, I know your answer is, well, of course, the Spirit of God. What a glorious life that would be to live like that. And yet, on the way home today, somebody's going to cut you off in traffic. And we will go from saying, "God, I really do. I really want You to have control of my life," to, well, you know, if we had a gun, we might shoot him. And we'll think all the thoughts about him and shaking fists, and then we're going to go find dinner somewhere. And we're going to sit down and thank God for the meal. And you went from Spirit to flesh to Spirit, and it didn't even take 2 hours. That's the conflict. Paul said this, and I'm done, in Romans chapter number 7. He said, "I want to obey God. That's what's in me. I desire to obey God. In my mind, I want what God wants, but there's a law in my flesh, and I obey the law of that flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But you know what he says in chapter number 8? "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Stop living in Romans 7 as though the flesh has more power than the Spirit of God. Get into Romans chapter number 8, where we can walk in the Spirit and please God and be a joy to everyone around us. Let us walk in the Spirit. Father, I pray that You'll please use these words this morning to help Your people. And maybe there's someone today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And maybe they came here expecting to hear a different message. But Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God's been able to take the Bible and find in their heart that place that they realize that they need Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd save a soul today that needs it and help them not to resist. And then I pray for us as believers that you'll help us to walk in the Spirit, be pleasing to you. God, help us that we'll recognize that fruit, we'll recognize the works of the flesh, and that we will yield ourselves to the desire of the Spirit of God. We certainly do want to be pleasing to you, and so we ask you to help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.